Amen.
How many could say amen this morning? Amen. If you have your Bibles, what if you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to begin our study this morning with a few verses found in chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to be reading from verse 50 through verse 53. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 through 53. And if you have it, what if you let me know by saying amen? Amen. This is what it says. Matthew 27, verses 50 to 53. Matthew tells us, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." We're going to finish our reading there in verse 53. So Matthew tells us here in his gospel that as Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, that day on Calvary, Matthew tells us that many miracles took place. First, Matthew tells us, and we didn't read it in our reading, but in verse 45, Matthew first tells us that there was a darkness over the land for 3 hours as Jesus hung on the cross. If you want to look with me in verse 45, in the same chapter, this is what Matthew says. "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." And so the first miracle on Calvary that day was this darkness that covered the entire land. I like to always see it in this way. On that day, it was as if the sun hid his face in shame as the creator of the world was being crucified by his creation. It was as if the sun was shameful. He was ashamed of what was happening to the creator, and he hid his face for 3 hours, and darkness covered the land. But that wasn't the only miracle that Matthew tells us occurred that day on Calvary. Matthew also tells us that when Jesus died, when he gave up his spirit, that the earth quaked, that the rocks were split, and that the graves were open. And Matthew tells us that many of the saints who had passed away were raised from the dead. And so, as we read all these miracles that took place that day on Calvary, we're really able to see that the day that Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't an ordinary day. It wasn't just any ordinary day, but it was a day filled with miracles. Many miracles took place that day on Calvary. But this morning, I really want to just focus on one of the miracles that Matthew tells us occurred that day when Jesus died on the cross. And I really feel that this miracle stood out to Matthew and the other gospel writers more than any other miracle that took place on Calvary. And Matthew tells us about it, if we could read again in verse 51. And this is what Matthew says. He says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In Mark chapter 15, verses 37 and 38, Mark tells us something similar to what Matthew declared. Mark says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Luke, in his gospel, in chapter 23, verse 45, tells us this: "Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke each tell us in their gospels that when Jesus died on the cross, at that very moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And out of all the Calvary miracles that took place that day on Calvary, this miracle in particular, it really stood out to the gospel writers, and each of them took the time to mention it. And it stood out so much that here in chapter 27, verse 51 of Matthew's gospel, Matthew starts off the verse by saying, "Behold, the veil of the temple torn in two." And the word "behold," it really speaks of something strong, something that has emotion behind it. It's as if Matthew is telling us, pay attention. This is important. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Don't miss what I'm trying to tell you. Jesus, when he died, at that very moment, the veil was torn in two. Don't miss it. Don't get sidetracked. Don't lose what I'm trying to share with you. The veil was torn in two. And I believe of all the miracles on Calvary, that really stood out to the apostles and the gospel writers. Now, I believe that there are two reasons why this miracle stood out so much to the gospel writers. And I want to share with them with you. First, I believe that this miracle stood out so much because of its physical significance. Its physical significance. And let me explain. It was a supernatural act of God. The veil ripping in two was a supernatural act of God, something that only God can do. You see, this veil that was hanging in the temple, it wasn't a small veil. It wasn't something that you can kind of picture behind me or maybe a veil you have in your house. It wasn't like that, but in all actuality, it was very long, it was very wide, and it was very thick. You know, scholars estimate that the measurements of the temple was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. It was a huge veil. It wasn't a shower curtain, you might say, but it was something big, something thick, something wide. You know, ancient Jewish writings teach us that the veil was so big and so heavy that it took the manpower of 300 priests to hang it in the temple. The manpower of 300 priests. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the veil was so thick and so sturdy that horses tied to each side of the veil could not pull it apart. That's how thick, that's how sturdy, that's how durable this veil was. And yet, the gospel writers tell us that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And so this miracle, first, it stood out because of its physical significance. It was a supernatural act that only God can do. It's as if the very hand of God tore the veil in two. That's amazing, because really in this miracle, we're seeing the power of God being manifested. This is a manifestation of the power of God. And really, God is teaching us and teaching really the gospel writers that nothing is impossible for Him. God can do the impossible. God can do what no man can do. Amen? God can do the impossible. There's nothing physically on this earth that is impossible for God to do. If God can create everything out of nothing, I don't think anything you're going through today is a problem for Almighty God. God can do the impossible. And so, first, this miracle really stood out to the writers because of its physical significance. The veil was big and tall and wide and thick, and yet with one stroke, God tore it into two pieces. Now, the second reason, and I want to focus on this morning, why I believe that this miracle of the veil being torn in two really stood out to the gospel writers, is this: because of its spiritual significance. So first, there was a physical significance, but also there was a spiritual significance. You see, by God tearing the veil of the temple into, really what God was doing is He was sending a message to the entire world. You might say God was sending the world a message that had great spiritual significance, great spiritual importance behind it. And let me explain a little bit of what I'm trying to say. For approximately 1,500 years in the history of the nation of Israel, this veil, it acted as a visible representation of the separation or the barrier that exists between God and man. Really, this veil is a picture, something visible, something tangible, of the separation that exists between God and man. The veil really represented and taught the people that a holy God is separated from sinful people. That is really what the veil spoke of and symbolized. Separation. You know, the word veil in the Hebrew language is the word perakoth. That's not a good pronunciation, but I don't know Hebrew too much. But the word veil in Hebrew, it simply means to separate. That's all the word means, to separate or to bring separation. And that's exactly what this veil did. It separated God from man. It separated sinful man from the presence of an absolutely holy God. And let me explain a little more. In the Old Testament, when God commanded Moses to construct the tabernacle, now the tabernacle was the place where God's presence would dwell amongst his people. And when God commanded Moses to construct the tabernacle, he told Moses to separate the sanctuary into two rooms and to have a veil dividing the rooms. Now, the tabernacle, it really consisted of two parts. There was the courtyard, and then there was the sanctuary. And this sanctuary was divided in two rooms, separated by a veil. Now, the first room was called the holy place. And really, in this first room, it was about 30 by 15 in dimension. It contained three pieces of furniture. First, as you entered the holy place, to the right, you would see the table of showbread, where once a week, the priest would present 12 loaves of bread before the Lord. Now, to the left, as you entered this first room, you would see the seven-branched candlestick, what we call the menorah. And really, it was the only light in the first room, in the holy place. There's a lot of symbolism behind that, but that's for another study. Now, to the right, you had the table of showbread. To the left, you had the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick. And in the center, right before the veil, you had the altar of incense. And every morning and every evening, the priest would go in this first room and he would offer incense to the Lord. And that really represented the prayers of the saints. Every morning and every evening, the prayers would rise up before the throne of God. And so you had the first room, the holy place, which contained three pieces of furniture. Now, in front of the veil, in front of the altar of incense was a veil. And behind the veil, you had the second room of the sanctuary in the tabernacle. And the second room was called the Most Holy Place, or it also went by the name of the Holy of Holies. Now, unlike the first room, this second room, the Most Holy Place, it only had one piece of furniture. And that piece of furniture was the Ark of the Covenant, the very dwelling place of God. That's where the presence of God visibly was manifested in the midst of his people. No, really, in Scripture, we learn that on top of the ark, on the mercy seat, the lid of the box, the ark was simply a wooden box overlaid with gold, but the ark had a lid, and it was referred to as the mercy seat. And on each side of this mercy seat, you had cherubim or figurines of angels. And the scriptures literally indicate that on top of the mercy seat, between the cherubim, God's presence was manifested. And that's where God chose to dwell amongst his people. And so in this most holy place, the Holy of Holies, God's presence dwelt amongst his people. But there was a problem. And this was the problem. The priests, they were allowed to enter the courtyard of the tabernacle. They were even allowed to enter the first room, the holy place of the tabernacle, but no matter what they did, or no matter what they offered, sacrifice and whatnot, they were not allowed to go behind the veil. They were not allowed to go to the second room, where the very presence of the living God was manifested amongst his people. No matter how many offerings were given by the people, or no matter how many sacrifices were made by the priests, they weren't allowed to go into the most holy place. The veil cut them off. The veil separated them from God's presence. The veil acted as a barrier, as a separation, as a roadblock to keep them from the presence of God. Only the high priest had access to enter the most holy place. And the scriptures teach us that the high priest was only allowed to enter once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur in the Hebrew. Now, in Leviticus chapter 23, God prescribed 7 feasts or celebrations to be kept by the nation of Israel. And briefly, I'm going to run down them with you. The first was Passover. After Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the Feast of First Fruits. After the Feast of First Fruits, you had the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost. After Pentecost, you had the Feast of Trumpets. After the Feast of Trumpets, you had the Day of Atonement. And then the last one was the Feast of Tabernacles. So God prescribed 7 feasts to be kept by the nation of Israel. Now, of all the feasts, the most sacred and the most important was the Day of Atonement. That was the most sacred day of the entire year for the nation of Israel. You see, it was on that day, and on that day alone, that the high priest would make atonement for the sins of himself, for the sins of his family, and for the sins of the nation of Israel. We read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. And so it was only on that one day that the high priest was able to enter the most holy place. You might say, only on this day was the high priest able to go behind the veil. And really, the scriptures teach us that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the most holy place on 3 separate occasions. Now, first, the Bible indicates that the high priest entered with a censer in his hand and also with incense in his hand. And this is what the high priest would do. First, he would enter the most holy place behind the veil, and he would put a golden censer on the ground, and with his other hand, he would put the incense upon the burning coals that were in the censer. And immediately, as the high priest did that, smoke of the incense would fill the most holy place. And that really was symbolic of the prayers of the people surrounding the throne of God. Because really on that day, the entire nation were praying, were afflicting their souls before the Lord and asking him to accept the sacrifice. So first, the high priest would enter and he would put incense in the censer and the smoke would fill the room. Now, the second thing that would happen is the high priest would exit the most holy place, go to the courtyard of the tabernacle, and he would slay a young bull or bullock, and he would take the blood of this young bullock or bull, and with the blood in a golden bowl, he would go back to the most holy place behind the veil, and he would offer the blood to make atonement for his sins and the sins of his family. And really, the scriptures indicate that the high priest would take some of the blood in his fingers and he would sprinkle the mercy seat 7 times. Now, the number 7, it speaks of completion or something in totality. So really, the significance is he was making complete atonement for the sins of himself and for the sins of the nation. And it's neat, but Jewish tradition says that as the high priest was sprinkling the mercy seat, he used to count out loud because he didn't want to go under or go over. Because on that day, the high priest couldn't make any mistake, or else he would have dropped dead in the presence of God. Now, the third occasion when the high priest went in the most holy place is when he would enter with the blood of a young goat to make atonement for the sins of the nation. And this is what would happen. After making atonement for his sins and the sins of his family, he would enter or go back to the entrance of the courtyard, and 2 young goats would be brought to the high priest. Now, the young goats were equal in value, equal in size, and equal in color. There was no difference between the 2 goats, because in all actuality, they would be 1 sacrifice, but have 2 roles in the sacrifice. And as these 2 young goats were brought to the priest, he would then cast lots, and the lot that fell on the goat that was for the Lord would be slain there in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And even Jewish tradition teaches us that the goat that would be slain that belonged to the Lord, the priests, they would tie a red scarlet thread around its neck. And so the goat was slain. The priest would get the blood of the goat, and he would go back in for the last time to the most holy place. And with the blood of the goat, he would dip his fingers in it, and once again he would sprinkle the mercy seat 7 times to make atonement for the sins of the nation. Now, when he was through with that, he would go back. You can see the priest was a pretty busy guy on this day, because no one was able to help him. He had to do everything by himself. And after he made atonement for the sins of the nation, he would go back to the entrance of the courtyard. And with the remaining goat, this is what he would do. He would take his hands, place them upon the goat, and he would begin to confess the sins of the nation that took place that year. And really, the whole idea behind it is that the priest was transferring the sins of the people upon that young goat. And after he placed his hands and prayed and confessed the sins upon that goat, we're told that this goat was led into the wilderness and he disappeared. He was the scapegoat. And really, it represented and it spoke that for 1 more year, God removed the sins of the nation. For 1 more year, the sins of the nation were covered. They were atoned, and God removed them from the people. Now, this removal, though, or this covering, it was only temporal. You see, every year, the priest had to repeat this ceremony on the Day of Atonement. Every year, he had to offer the incense. He had to offer the bullock for himself and his family, and then offer the goat for the people. Because no matter what he did or what he offered, the blood of bulls and goats was only able to cover sin temporarily. But it was not able to remove or to forgive sin entirely. And so only the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, was allowed to enter the most holy place. Only once a year, one person, one man in the entire nation, and we can even say in the entire world, had access to the presence of God. And what was the problem? The problem was the veil. The veil separated man from God. The veil separated sinful man from the presence of an absolutely holy God. There was a barrier, a wall, a separation that existed. And with that in mind, knowing the background, knowing the context, knowing the history, Matthew tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Wow. What a message. Well, what's the message that God's trying to teach us? That God's trying to tell us? Well, the message is simply this. Through Jesus and through his sacrifice, the veil, the barrier, the wall that separated God from man has been removed once and for all. That's the message. That is what God's trying to teach us. That now through Jesus and through the blood of Jesus, all people, not just a high priest, not just someone who is from the nation of Israel, but all people, Jew and Gentile, in spite of their background, in spite of their lineage, in spite of their status, all people, through the blood of Jesus, has access to the most holy place. All people through Jesus has access to the presence of God. That's the message. And that's what the author of Hebrews tells us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, he says, "Brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." So really the scriptures teach us through Jesus and really through his sacrifice, the veil's been removed, and now God encourages us and exhorts us to come boldly into his presence. In other words, Jesus removed the separation that was keeping man from God, and now the door is wide open for anyone to come in and to be reconnected to God and to experience and enjoy his presence. And God is saying, come on in. Come on in. I'm waiting for you. You can approach me with boldness. You see, in the Old Testament, when the priest, when he would enter the most holy place, he wasn't entering with boldness, but he was entering with hesitation. You see, the priest, he was a little nervous, because if something was offered wrong, if something was done wrong or carelessly, then immediately the presence of God would strike him down. And so the priest, he wasn't really entering with confidence or boldness, but in all actuality, the priest was entering with a little hesitation. And even Jewish tradition teaches us that as he would enter, he tied bells on the bottom of his linen garment. And he would tie a rope to his ankle just in case something went wrong and the Lord struck him dead. The people would be able to pull him out of the most holy place. And so the priest, he didn't have confidence. But in all actuality, he was a little fearful. He was a little hesitant. But the scriptures teach us that now through Jesus, we can enter boldly to the throne of God. We can enter the most holy place with confidence. You see, our high priest, Jesus, he's removed sin once and for all. It wasn't a temporal removal, but it was an eternal removal. He didn't simply cover sins, but he completely cleansed sins. And now, through him, the door has opened up to the presence of God. And now through Jesus, we have access to God. We've been granted access to God. First, for all of eternity, through Jesus, we don't have to fear being eternally separated from God. You see, before we came to Christ, all of us had a serious problem. And this was our problem, sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of our sins, Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 teaches us that we're separated from God. Our relationship with God is cut off. There's a canyon separating us from God. And that canyon is sin. And there's a problem, you see, because not only are we separated from God on this side of eternity, but on the other side of eternity, if we don't give our life to Christ, we'll also be separated from God. We'll be eternally separated from God. And so, mankind, there's a problem. And this problem is separation. This problem is our sins will not allow us to go to heaven. Our sin will keep us from the presence of God for all of eternity. But God, sending his son Jesus, has provided the answer for our problem. And now, through Jesus, by accepting his sacrifice on our behalf, we don't have to fear being separated from God. There no longer do we have to fear how? Eternal separation from God, because Jesus is the answer to that problem. But if you're here this morning, and if you've never accepted Christ, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you're not born again by the Spirit of God, you have everything to fear. You should be terrified. You should be trembling in fear. Because if you would die today outside of Christ, you will be separated from God for all of eternity. Because your sin separates you from God. No matter what you try or what you do, you can't remove that separation. Only the blood of Jesus. Only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's the answer for eternity. To, you might say, we don't have to fear eternal separation from God. But not only have we been granted access to God's presence for all of eternity, but this is what I want to share this morning. This is what I really want to end and focus on. We've been granted access to God's presence for all of now, for all of today. And this is what I mean by that. We, through Jesus and through the blood of Jesus, we've been granted access to God's presence today. Today, at this very moment, we have access to God's presence. At this very moment, through the blood, we can enter the most holy place. You have access to God's presence today. No longer is access to God's presence restricted to the Day of Atonement. No longer is it restricted to one day, but in all actuality, through Christ, we have access every day. And as a believer, we have the right, we have the privilege to boldly enter the presence of God and to abide in the presence of God. That's my right. That's my privilege. You see, as a Christian, I don't have to wait for eternity to experience the presence of God. But I can experience God's presence today. I can experience heaven today. I can experience eternal life, that abundant life that comes from God. I can experience it today. Right now, I have access to the presence of God. The veil, it's been removed. The veil has been torn into, and through the Lord and through His sacrifice, I can approach the throne of grace with boldness, and I can abide in the presence of God. Listen to this. The only thing that can keep you as a Christian from the presence of God is yourself. That's the only thing. The veils of your heart. That's the only thing that can keep you from the presence of God. You see, God has once and for all removed the veil that was keeping Him from us. That veil has been removed. It's been torn in two by the cross of Jesus Christ. But sadly, as Christians, we put up veils that keep us from God. We put up veils that keep us from enjoying and abiding in the presence of God. We put up the veil of unbelief, our lack of faith. Our lack of faith that we can experience the presence of God. We put up the veil of distractions. Distractions that keep us from entering into the most holy place. We put up the veil of spiritual laziness. The veil of apathy. That we're just lazy. That we're not passionate. That we're not eager to enter into His presence, the veil of spiritual laziness. We put up the veil of disobedience, the veil of sins, the veil of weights that keep us from God's presence. We put up the veil of busy schedules. We have time for everything else, but no time for God's presence. In all these veils, the list goes on and on, keep us from enjoying and abiding and experience the presence of God. We have veils in our hearts that keep us outside of the most holy place. And this morning, God is telling us, the Holy Spirit is telling you and telling me, let me remove those veils. Let me remove the veils that you have in your hearts. And come on in. Enter into my presence. Let me remove those barriers. Let me remove those things from your life that are keeping you from enjoying and experiencing my presence every single day. You see, as Christians, and we can't be satisfied to stay in the outer courts. We can't be satisfied to stay in the holy place, but we must go behind the veil into the most holy place. We desperately need the presence of God. We desperately need to practice the presence of God. We need a fresh encounter. This morning, I need a fresh encounter with the presence of God. I can't live off what I experienced yesterday. I can't live off what I experienced on Friday night or Wednesday night or last Sunday. I need a fresh touch from God's presence. I need a fresh experience, a fresh encounter. And the only thing that can keep me from His presence is the veils in my life, the veils of my heart. And this morning, the Holy Spirit tells us, let me remove them. It might hurt at first. It might bring a little pain, but I promise you, it will be well worth it. Let me remove the veils and come boldly into the throne of grace, the most holy place. You see, in the presence of God, so many blessings are found. In the presence of God, there is a wealth of blessings for believers. Let me share five of them with you. First, God's presence brings refreshment, brings times of refreshing. In Acts 3:19, Peter says this, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And so, as we spend time in the presence of God, we receive refreshment. We receive times of refreshing. And listen to this, please. We need times of refreshing because it keeps us from the routine of dead religion. It keeps us from dead religion. When I spend time in the presence of God, it refreshes me. And it keeps things new. It keeps things exciting. It keeps things fresh. The presence of God. I get refreshed. And that's how we maintain our first love. Why do so many Christians lose or leave their first love? Because they're not spending time in the most holy place. Because if you spend time in the most holy place, times of refreshing comes from the presence of the Lord. And it keeps things fresh. It keeps things new, and it keeps things exciting. Amen? Let's look at number two. Secondly, God's presence brings strength. In Psalms chapter 27, verse 14, the psalmist said, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so, as we spend time in the presence of God, we receive strength from Him. And listen, we desperately need strength. As a Christian, what are we doing every day? We're battling. We're fighting the good fight. We're battling temptation. We're battling trials. We're battling difficulties and tribulations. We need strength.
We need strength to fight this good fight, to wage warfare as a soldier of Jesus Christ. And where do we find that strength? We find it in the presence of God. If you're not spending time in the presence of God, you're going to be weak. You're going to be more vulnerable to sin and to temptation and to stumble and fall. But as you spend time in the presence of God, we receive strength and we're able to live in victory. Amen. Say, thirdly, God's presence brings joy. Psalm 16:10 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so thirdly, as we spend time in the presence of God, we experience joy. And I like to look at joy as this: joy allows us to smile in the midst of pain, in the midst of heartache. You see, our joy is not based on our circumstances, because our circumstances change, come and go, are up and down, very, you know, unstable. But our joy is based on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we spend time in His presence, we are even able to experience joy in the midst of trial and in the midst of pain. And it comes from the presence of God. I don't know what it is, or I can't explain it, but whenever I'm spending time in the presence of God, my heart is filled with joy. And sometimes the joy is so overwhelming that all I can do is cry before the Lord. Joy in the presence of God. Let's look at the fourth one. God's presence brings rest. God's presence brings rest. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, the Lord Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so as we spend time in the presence of God, we receive rest. Rest from the stress, rest from the burdens, rest from the cares of this world. How many of you this morning need rest from the presence of the Lord? Man, the weeks are hard sometimes, aren't they? There's a lot to worry. There's a lot to stress out about. There's a lot of burdens over the weeks. And sometimes we can be so burdensome and emotionally, spiritually, where we're walking around like this, because we just have so much burdens, the burdens of life. But the Lord promises us that as we spend time with Him, as we come to Him and enter into the most holy place, He'll give us rest. Rest from those burdens. Rest from the stress. Rest from the cares of this world. And it's found in the presence of God. Fifthly, God's presence brings direction. And this one's big. In Psalms 32:8, the Lord says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." And so as we spend time in the presence of God, He directs us. He guides us. I'm going to ask my brother to come on up. He gives us direction when the way seems distorted, when the way seems foggy, when the way seems uncertain. You know, as I've been getting a little older and becoming more independent, I'm learning that the older you get, the more decisions you have to make. I'm learning that the older you get, the more questions arise that you don't know the answer. You don't know what to do. You don't know the answer. We're always confronted with making decisions. And how do we know what to choose? How do we know what to do? Well, the Bible teaches us and promises us that as we spend time with God, as we seek His face, He's going to direct us. He's going to guide us with His eye. He's going to tell us what we need to do. He's going to show us how we need to go about this situation or this question that we've been confronted with. And it's all found in the presence of God. In God's presence, I receive refreshment. I receive strength. I receive joy. I receive rest. I receive direction. The list goes on and on. All these blessings are found in the presence of God. And this morning, the Lord tells us one thing. Let me remove the veils of your heart. Seek my face and practice my presence. Practice my presence. Get to know my presence. Don't just be satisfied about reading about it. Don't be satisfied reading about the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints who experience the presence of God. Don't be satisfied just reading about it, but experience it personally. You. God wants you to enjoy His presence. It wasn't just for Moses. It wasn't just for Elijah. It wasn't just for the disciples of Christ, but it's for you. And it's for you this morning, today. The veil has been torn. Man, if we can just understand that, if God can just show and teach us the significance of that, that the veil has been torn. The wall of separation has been removed. The barrier is no longer standing. And today, this moment, the most holy place is available to us. We've been granted access to the presence of the living God. And I would just encourage you, make the presence of God your abiding place. Precious saint, brother, sister, young person, learn to spend time in the presence of the Lord. Learn every day to spend time in the presence of the Lord. Make it your hiding place. Make it your refuge from the storms. Your secret place. Because it's in the presence of the Lord that you will receive everything that you need. Moses, who many believe wrote Psalms 91, says this: He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Precious saint, make the most holy place your secret place and learn to practice the presence of God. Don't be satisfied staying in the outer courts. Don't be satisfied with the first room, the holy place, but go behind the veil by the blood of Jesus Christ into the most holy place and make that your abiding place. Amen. Learn to spend time in the presence of God. Let's stand. And before we dismiss, we're going to sing this song that I asked Jonah sing, and then we'll conclude with a prayer. Okay, Jonah.
Take me past the utter cause, in to the holy place, past embrace and all return. Lord, I want to see your face. Pass me by the crowds of people and the priests who sing your praise. I hunger and thirst for your righteousness, but it's only found in you. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. Take me into the Holy of Holies. It's only found in you. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. Take me into the Holy of Holies.
Christ, we've been granted access to your presence. Lord, you did the impossible. Lord, you removed this separation, Lord, that was keeping us from God, that was keeping us from heaven. And through Jesus, now we have access. And Lord, we can enter with boldness. We can enter with confidence. Lord, we can receive something fresh, something new from your presence, Lord. And this morning I pray and I ask, Father, that you would remove any veil, Lord, that we might have in our hearts, Lord. Anything or everything that is keeping us from experiencing your presence, Lord. Anything that's keeping us from a deeper relationship with you, Jesus. This morning, we give you permission. And we ask that you would remove it, that you would take it away from our lives. Lord, we desperately need a fresh encounter with your presence. A fresh touch, Lord. A fresh experience, Lord. I know that this morning, Lord, there's many who have come with great needs, Lord. Some, Father, it's a physical need. They're sick, Lord. They're battling an infirmity, Lord. But in your presence this morning, you tell us that healing is found Someone, Lord, they might be battling an emotional need, Lord. And they're struggling with depression, Lord. They're struggling with loneliness, Lord. That they feel like they're all alone, Lord. Some, Lord, they just feel so ugly inside. They feel miserable, Lord. They feel that their life has no value, no purpose, no meaning. This morning, Father, I pray that you would show them that in your presence is found joy, Lord. That in your presence, Lord, they're not alone, but you're with them, Lord. That you have promised us that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake us, Lord. And it's found in your presence. Lord, this morning, Lord, we've come with a spiritual need, Lord. We need more of you, Lord. We need more of you, Lord. We need more passion, more excitement, more love for Jesus. And it's found in your presence, Lord. It's found in the most holy place, Lord. And this morning, Father, we enter. We enter with boldness. We enter with confidence. And we receive something fresh, something new, something exciting from your presence. May your presence be our abiding place. May your presence be our refuge from the storm. May your presence be our strong tower in time of trouble, in time of need, Lord. It's your presence, Lord. We need to experience your presence, Lord. We don't need to wait until heaven. But today, Lord, now, Lord, we can experience your presence, Lord. And I pray that my brothers and my sisters, this week, Lord, this week, they would enter into the Holy of Holies. Don't let them be satisfied, Lord, with anything else. Don't let them be satisfied with the outer courts or with the holy place, but that they would just long and thirst for the most holy place. That this week we can be like Mary. We can just spend time at your feet. And every day, Lord, receive something new. Receive something fresh. Receive something exciting from your presence, Lord. Help us to practice your presence, Lord. For the veil has been torn in two. And you tell us, come on in. I am waiting. Help us, Lord, by faith to accept that invitation. We love you, Lord, and now as we're about to dismiss, we ask that you would go before us, Lord. Bless us, keep us, protect us, and may your presence always go before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.